In the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6, what we have seen as we've spent a number of weeks working through this passage, we've seen a portrait or a profile of a true disciple of Jesus. A true Christian, a genuine disciple, is someone who daily submits their life by faith fully to the Lord Jesus. That's the picture that is painted there in that passage. But let's be honest about this. I don't know about you, but as I was working through this passage and studying these teachings of our Lord, it struck me that this is impossible. It's impossible. None of us can do this. None of us can consistently love and forgive and extend mercy and do good and bear fruit and forsake the world the way that Jesus said, this is what it looks like to follow me. We can't do that in our own strength. We can't do this by our own wisdom. We certainly can't do it by relying on our own abilities. This is something that we can only do through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. As we walk, as Brett preached last Sunday, filled by the Spirit of God, day by day surrendering and submitting our lives to the Spirit who is dwelling within all who belong to Christ. We offer ourselves to God day by day, sometimes even hour by hour, as living sacrifices. And most importantly, my friends, we walk by faith and not by sight. This morning, as we move into Luke chapter 7, we're going to see a wonderful example of what that looks like. A man whose faith astounded even Jesus, our Lord. A man, in fact, who is the only person in all of the New Testament who is said to have astounded Jesus in a positive way. There was one time that Jesus was astounded by a lack of faith, but this is the one person in all of the New Testament we're going to be looking at this morning, Luke chapter 7, who astounded Jesus by his faith. There are actually two examples, and we'll come to the second example in about two or three weeks here, of tremendous faith in Luke chapter 7. One of them is this man, the centurion. The other is a woman. One of these is a Jew, the woman. The other is a Gentile. One is a man, one is a woman. One is a soldier, and one is a woman of the night. And yet, I think Luke includes these two examples to teach us something, not only about faith, but about who it is that Jesus welcomes if we respond to him by faith. This is, in a sense, the embodiment of everything we've been looking at over the last several weeks in Luke chapter 6 now. As we look at this centurion and in a couple of weeks this woman, of really what it means to walk by faith. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to pick up with verse 1 here. You can read along in your Bible. The words will be on the screen behind me as well. Luke 7, verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. You may recall that Jesus had selected the town of Capernaum to be what we would maybe think of as his home base during his Galilean ministry. Might very well have chosen his own little village that he grew up in, Nazareth. It was just up the road a few miles, a little bit higher up there in elevation. Might well have chosen to have made that his home base, except for the fact that the last time he had preached there, they had tried to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. So that kind of discouraged that. And so he ended up down in Capernaum, right down on the Sea of Galilee, right in the home city of several of his own disciples, including Peter and James and John. And there in Capernaum, Jesus would live when he was in town. But from there, he would be sending out his disciples, and he would be going out throughout the entire northern region there of Galilee and the wilderness around Galilee and the Decapolis over on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And he would go out on these preaching excursions, and he would go out preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And accompanying that preaching, there would be miracles and signs that he would work that would give validity to the message that he was preaching. It was on a mountain near Capernaum where Jesus assembled his disciples and selected 12 of them to be his apostles. And then coming down off that mountain, he came along with that group of men down to a level place where there was a great multitude that had gathered. They had come out of Capernaum. They had gone to where they knew Jesus, the mountain where they knew he had gone up to. They had gathered there on kind of a level place, and they were waiting for him there to hear him preach and to see him do other signs and miracles. And it was there that he delivered what has become known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's account of this sermon, Matthew concludes by saying this, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The response to Jesus' teaching was absolute amazement, astonishment. That word astonished in the Greek is the Greek word ekpleso, which means literally to expel with a blow, to drive out of one's senses by a sudden shock. It's a strong word, a very powerful word, in fact. We maybe could relate this idea in some way to somebody who maybe has not been feeling real well for a while. They've gone to the doctor, they've had some testing to do. They come back to the doctor, and the doctor says, sit down, I have some bad news for you. You've got stage 4 cancer. It's a gut punch. It comes out of nowhere, and it just forces the breath right out of your body. It literally takes your breath away. That's the word that is being used to describe the response of the crowds to Jesus' teaching. It's the same word that's used in Mark 10:26 when Jesus told his disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, ekpleso, and said to him, then who can be saved? An unexpected blow to the senses or to the mind. And this is how Jesus constantly responded to how the people responded to Jesus' teaching all the time. Why? Because it was hard. It was hard teaching. It was unexpected teaching. Jesus said things that they did not expect him to hear because they had never heard their scribes and their other leaders say these kinds of things. For example, he said, you don't get into my kingdom through half-hearted measures. You don't get into my kingdom by strolling down the wide and easy road. He said to the religious Jews, all your religious good works don't mean anything. Just because you are a Jew doesn't make you a child of Abraham. If you're going to really be a child of Abraham, you've got to have the faith of Abraham. The faith to leave your own country, your family, everything familiar to you, and to go and to follow the Lord wherever He leads, perhaps to a strange and unknown land, simply because God calls you to do this. Or you've got to have the faith to take your only child, the child of promise, up to the mountain and there prepare an altar and sacrifice that child, if that's what God calls you to do. Now that's a gut punch, isn't it? Can you imagine that as a parent hearing God tell you this? Very few of the people who Jesus ministered to, very few of the people that Jesus preached to, had that kind of faith. And the truth is, very few in our churches today have that kind of faith. In fact, in Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus asked His disciples, "When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" It's a rhetorical question. Of course He'll find faith. Human beings put their faith in all kinds of things. But will He find faith like the faith of Abraham in His church? Will He find that kind of faith on earth when He returns? You see, the kind of faith that Jesus calls His disciples to is an astonishing faith, an amazing faith. Will Jesus find such faith when He returns? Well, I think He will. But I think one of the lessons here in Luke 7, 1 through 10, is that He may very well find that kind of faith in places that we don't expect, in rather unlikely places. Look with me at verse 2. There was a certain centurion. He was there in Capernaum. He had a servant who he loved deeply, and this servant was sick. He was at the point of death. We're going to stop there for a moment because we need to just focus for a second on this centurion. He's kind of the star of the passage here, right? In fact, if we don't understand something about the centurion, we're really going to miss the point of the whole passage this morning. A centurion was a Roman non-commissioned officer, basically. A centurion was usually in command of somewhere around 100 men, could be a little less, could be a little bit more. This particular centurion probably was the commander of the garrison there, that Roman garrison in Capernaum. Capernaum was not really so much an occupied city at this point. A little bit further to the north was where the primary Roman presence was, but apparently there was a centurion and there were Roman soldiers there in Capernaum. We also know that this centurion would have been under the command of Herod Agrippa. Now, you may remember that Herod Agrippa was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And at the time of Herod the Great's death, his kingdom got divided, and Herod Agrippa got that northern portion there around Galilee. So in the eyes of the Jews, this centurion already had several strikes against him. First of all, he was a Roman. Now that doesn't mean that he was from Italy. As the Roman Empire expanded and as the Romans conquered tribes and territories and even nations, it was their practice to conscript the young men into the army, to serve in the Roman army. So this particular centurion, he could have been anywhere, from anywhere within the Roman Empire. Maybe he was a Syrian. Maybe he was an Egyptian. Maybe he was even a Samaritan. But he certainly wasn't a Jew. The Jews were the one people in the Roman Empire who would absolutely not serve in the Roman army. There were no Jews serving in the Roman army at that time. So what he was, in the eyes of the Jews there, is he was a dog. He was an unclean Gentile. There's a term that even Orthodox Jews might use today. It's the term goy. He was a goy. It's a derisive term for somebody who isn't a Jew. That's what he was in their eyes, number one, as a Roman. Secondly, second strike against him, he was a soldier. And in their eyes, again, a soldier was an oppressor. A soldier was an occupier. And not only was he a soldier, he was a commander of soldiers. He was a battle-hardened warrior. You see, centurion, the rank of centurion was not a political appointment in the Roman army. It was a merit-based promotion or position, which means that this centurion, over a period of many years probably, had proven himself in battle, time and time again, proven himself to be courageous, to be willing to follow orders at any personal cost, and to be a good leader. To be a centurion, one had to be absolutely loyal to Rome and to one's commanding officer. One had to be tough, tough as nails. Not only in battle, he had to be mentally strong. He had to be a strong leader because he was leading 100 Roman soldiers. And everybody knew that the Roman soldiers were not always exactly the cream of crop of society. And so it took a strong leader with a strong hand to keep these men under control. So mental toughness, fortitude, physical toughness, these were all non-negotiable requirements for a centurion. It's interesting in the gospel. We run across four or five different centurions in the New Testament, primarily in the gospels, a little bit in the book of Acts as well. What's interesting about this is that centurions are always portrayed in the scripture in a positive light. And that is a little bit surprising, isn't it? You would expect that maybe they would be portrayed as, like I said, oppressors, bullies, people who are taking advantage of the Jews. And yet every time a centurion appears in scripture, he's portrayed somewhat positively. For example, there was the centurion at the cross, who after observing how Jesus died, it says he praised God and confessed, surely this man was innocent. There's Cornelius, the one centurion in Scripture who's actually named by name in Acts chapter 10, who's described as a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And then there's this centurion here in Luke chapter 7, who is described as a man who loved the Jews and even built the synagogue in Capernaum for them. We learn in verse 3 that when this centurion learned that Jesus was back in town, he had heard he had come back to town, he wanted to ask Jesus to heal his servant who was almost at the point of death. But he decided not to do that himself. We're going to see why here in a moment here. Rather, he asked a delegation from the Jewish leaders to intercede on his behalf. Now, let's think about that for a moment. That in itself is rather extraordinary. That's rather amazing. This Roman centurion had gone to the Jews, the people that were being oppressed by the Romans, and had gone to them to ask them to do him a favor. And what's even more amazing is they said yes. They were willing to do it. Why could that be? Well, apparently this man, this centurion, had proven himself to be of such mettle that even the Jews respected him, perhaps even loved him. At the end of verse 4, notice what the Jewish leaders say when they came to Jesus on this man's behalf. It says they pleaded with him, Jesus, earnestly saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He is worthy having you heal his servant. Now, some have suggested that perhaps the centurion, the reason that the Jews were willing to do this was because the centurion was a proselyte, that he had converted to Judaism. He was now a worshiper of Yahweh, the one true God. This is certainly possible. There's nothing in the text really that would indicate that that's the case, but I think that's a possibility. It seems more likely to me that after having lived in Palestine for an extended period of time, probably many years, this centurion has simply come to love and to respect the people and the geography and the traditions and the religion of the Jews, as often happens. I mean, we know this happens now. Soldiers who get stationed in foreign lands come to really love and appreciate the culture of the people that they have been stationed around. And it appears that in some way he had ingratiated himself to them, probably by being fair and just in his dealings with them, by respecting their religious beliefs and practices, by dealing honestly and refusing bribes or blackmail, which was so common in that time, by simply just being a decent person, by ruling over a subjugated people with decency. Not only had he apparently refused to get wealthy at their expense, which set him apart in and of itself, but to the opposite, he had been financially generous to the Jews. He had financed out of his own pocket the cost of building a synagogue there in Capernaum. And by doing so, he had won the hearts of the Jews and the leaders there in that city. And so in his hour of need, he went to them and said, "I need you to do me a favor." And they willingly did it. They willingly came to Jesus on his behalf. Now that raises another interesting question. Why didn't he just come to Jesus himself? Or if he couldn't be bothered, if he was too busy, or if it would be below his dignity perhaps for him to go to Jesus, why didn't he just send soldiers to bring Jesus to him? Why did he go to the elders of the synagogue instead to ask Jesus to heal his servant? Well, Luke doesn't tell us why, but as we often do, I think we can perhaps draw some reasonable conclusions based on our Lord's response. And my conclusion as I've studied this, as I've worked through this week, is that it was really his humility. It was really his humility. This centurion was a surprisingly humble man. And I think there's a number of ways that we see this. First, we see this in his concern for his servant. This is unusual. This is a man who has a servant. It's not a slave so much. It's the word that's used there is doulos, the idea of a bondservant. Somebody, a bondservant was somebody who had voluntarily attached themselves to a master. We can go back to that Old Testament tradition of putting your earlobe on a doorpost and using an awl to pierce it. That was the idea of a doulos. It may be that we could read into this a little bit, that his primary concern was that the servant had value to him, that he was financially valuable. Maybe this servant had been with him a long time, kind of knew the way the household was to be run. Maybe this was the servant who managed his affairs, and for him to lose this servant to death would be a financial blow. His training, his position had made him financially advantageous to his master, and so this is a financial matter. Some have suggested that. But again, as we see the character of the centurion emerge, this doesn't seem all that likely to me. Rather, the statement that he was highly valued by the centurion seems to indicate that it was personal, not financial. The word translated valued, well, yes, it certainly can mean valuable in a financial sense, but it can also mean dear or highly esteemed, which I think is probably the better translation here. This would indicate that the centurion was not just a man who ruled over others because he had power and authority and status, but that he was a moral man. He was a man of character. He was a God-fearing man, perhaps, who felt a sense of responsibility and of concern and perhaps even a love for his servants, for his men who were under his charge. And so I think we see his humility on full display in this. Second, we can see his humility in his response The word gets out. The elders have gone to Jesus. They've made this appeal on his behalf. Jesus is willing to go. He sets off with the elders to the man's house. Probably somebody runs ahead and gives him word that Jesus is coming. The man learns that Jesus is on his way. And what does he do? He sends out another delegation. He sends out some friends to meet Jesus on his way. And they have a message for Jesus, right in verse 6. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now think about that statement. This is a Roman centurion, a man who has a great deal of power and a great deal of authority, especially there in Capernaum. And he is speaking to this itinerant Jewish preacher. Yes, Jesus has demonstrated his own power, his own authority. We're going to see that here in a couple of minutes. But he's a Jew, nonetheless. Certainly not of any means by equal status to a Roman in that culture. And yet he says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. In fact, even just the way he addresses him is amazing. He says, Lord, a term of respect, a term of honor. This is what a servant would say to their master. This is what a subject would say to their king. And this centurion addresses Jesus, Lord, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you here. Everything about this man is amazing. He's a Roman centurion, a battle-hardened veteran. He has no doubt fought many battles against the Jews. And yet in this position of authority, he is fair, he is just. He treats his enemies, even those who hate him, with respect and dignity. And over time, he earns the love and the respect of the Jewish people. Friends, I think in so many ways, this man becomes somewhat of the embodiment of what Jesus had been teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? A man of love, a man of respect, a man who has not returned evil to his enemies, but in fact has returned good upon them. We're not told in any way whether this man is a believer, whether he is somebody who became a believer and was saved by his faith, but in so many ways, he embodies this picture of one who is a true disciple that is described in the Sermon on the Mount. And we see here that not only is this true, but he's a man of compassion. He's a man of humility. He sees this servant not as property, which he very well could have, but as a human being. And so when one of these is sick and close to the point of death, he is willing to humble himself and to go to the elders of the local synagogue and to ask them, would you please intercede on my behalf with this man Jesus and ask him to heal my servant? Third aspect of his humility that I think we see here. When he learns that Jesus has agreed to come to his house and he sends this message to the Lord, he says, please don't come. I'm not worthy to have you come to me. Tremendous humility. Can I suggest, my friends, that this is a model of the kind of humility with which we are to come to Jesus? Without demands, without orders, simply humbling ourselves and coming to him for life eternal. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In our culture, meek often is equated to weak. We tend to see meekness in our culture as a bad thing, as a negative thing. That's not what our Lord is saying. That's not how he's using this word. In our Lord's view, to be meek is to be humble. Humble like this centurion who is strong, who is powerful. That's what it means to be meek. And in the Scripture, humility is always an expression of strength, not of weakness. We have many examples. King David, let's think about him for just a moment. Great warrior. David slew his tens of thousands, right? Fierce in battle, strong leader, king, ruler over Israel. And yet, Before he became king, you remember that when Saul was persecuting him and taking after him and sending his army to take his life, and David had the opportunity, not once, but on two occasions, to kill Saul. He said, how could I ever do that? How could I ever raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? Or that time where they were bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, and you remember David was said to have danced before the Lord, and his wife was so upset, she was so embarrassed for him. This king, this mighty leader, he has debased himself, and he is dancing like a common man out in the street in front of the Lord and in front of all of Israel. David was not afraid, as a strong man, to humble himself before the Lord. Of course, our Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of humble strength. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the living God, humbled himself, clothed himself in human weakness, dwelt among us, gave himself over to be mocked, scorned, beaten, abused, and eventually crucified on a wooden cross. The Holy One of God, who was without sin of his own, humbled himself. He bore our sins. He bore the penalty of our sins, God's wrath upon himself on that cross. And he died in our place. You see, friends, there is a strength in humility. It takes a strong person to humble himself or herself. And this is exactly what that Roman centurion did. And I think this is certainly a part of Jesus' amazement. I think this is part of what astonished Jesus. This strong, powerful man humbled himself before our Lord. But you'll notice that as commendable as his humility was, that's not all that amazed Jesus here, by any means. There is something else, something I think deeper, something more important even, that astonished our Lord. Because after the centurion said, "Don't come, Lord, I'm not worthy," he didn't stop there, did he? If you look on to verse 7, he went on to explain himself a little bit. He said to Jesus, "But I say the word, and let my servant be healed." In other words, what he was affirming is not only that he wasn't worthy to have Jesus come into his house, he was also saying, "Jesus, I know this isn't necessary. I don't need you to be in my house to heal my servant. Your ability to heal is not dependent on proximity. You don't have to be here. You don't have to touch him. You don't have to lay hands on him in order to heal him. In fact, Jesus, just say the word. Give the command. Give the order. And he will be healed." Now I think we really get to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is really faith. Faith and humility, of course, go hand in hand. They go together. It is the humility of this centurion that allows him to have faith in the first place. And his faith is demonstrated in his humility. But it's the faith, I think, that really astounded our Lord. The centurion, you see, grafts something about Jesus that few others in Israel had grasped, including Jesus' own disciples. And I wonder if perhaps you think about, why is it that the centurion got this? Why didn't the Jews get this? Why didn't Jesus' own disciples get this? I wonder if it has something to do with the authority that the centurion had. That somehow because of his authority and because of his power and his position, he could grasp something about Jesus and the nature of the authority that Jesus had. And I think we see this as we move into verse 8. He says, "For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me." What is it about that authority that he sees? Well, there's two levels, isn't there? Number one, he has soldiers underneath him. He has power. He gives an order. But number two, he's under authority. And he knows that he's under authority. His authority is not unlimited. His authority is not independent. And he sees something in Jesus that is exactly the same. You see, the centurion's authority was bestowed on him. He didn't take it for himself. It was given to him. It came from a higher source, didn't it? He didn't claim to have any authority on his own. His authority rested in his position, not in his personhood. He wasn't a centurion because he had authority. He had authority because he was a centurion. And as a centurion, even as he wielded his authority, he was answerable to a higher authority. He could only do what his commanding officer had given him to do. Now, friends, if we think about that, isn't that exactly what our Lord confessed about himself? John 5:19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." John 6:38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus affirmed this again and again throughout his ministry. In the Garden of Gethsemane, even on the night before he was crucified, what did he pray? He said, "Father, not my will be done, yours be done, your will be done." Our Lord was a man under authority, as was the centurion. But that centurion was also a man who wielded authority. And our Lord also wielded authority. The centurion said, "Hey, look, as a centurion, I have soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and it gets done. I don't have to say it twice. I just say, do this, and my authority is going to be obeyed instantly, without question." The centurion understands authority, and by faith he sees Jesus exercising exactly this same kind of authority, except not over people. Jesus is exercising authority over something that centurion could never exercise authority over. He's exercising authority over nature itself, over demons, over diseases, sickness, infirmity. He is telling the wind and the waves, "Be silent," and they become still according to his command. And so I think there must be some connection here that this centurion, who is a man who understands authority, he's under authority, he has authority, sees that same sort of authority in Jesus. He recognizes something that very few others recognized. This man, he's not just a healer. He's not just a preacher. This is a man who has divine authority that has been given to him. Authority very different from the kind that I have as a centurion. This man commands demons to depart from their host, and they obey him. And he gives sight to the blind. And he tells the lame, "Stand up and walk," and they do so. You see, this is a kind of authority that this centurion has never seen before. And so, when his servant becomes sick, by faith he turns to Jesus. By faith he turns to the one in whom he sees divine authority. No question in his mind. No doubt whatsoever that Jesus can heal his servant. There is only one question that he wrestles with, and that's the question, will he do it? Will he do it? Will he heal my servant? I'm a Roman. I'm an enemy of the Jews. I'm viewed as a foreign oppressor. Will Jesus heal my servant? I'm certainly not worthy of that. I don't have Jesus. I don't deserve for him to heal my servant. And I certainly have no authority to order him to do so. And I have no merit of my own. No reason that I should expect that Jesus will heal my servant. And so all he has, friends, is hope. All he has is faith. And it is this faith, I believe, which astounds our Lord. And so we come to verse 9, which says, when Jesus heard these things, when he heard what the centurion had to say, he marveled at him. He wondered at him. He was amazed by him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I seen, not even in Israel have I found such faith. This Gentile dog, this Roman soldier, this oppressor of Israel, this man who stands outside of the covenant family of God, he had more faith than our Lord had seen anywhere else in Israel, certainly among any of his own people. What do we draw out of this? Well, I think there's a number of lessons that we draw out of this, but certainly the importance of faith. I don't know why, but for some reason, God has ordained that we are to be saved by faith and not by sight, not by evidence. Could God provide evidence to those who doubt, to those who are wondering, to those who say, well, if I just saw this, then I would believe? Could God do that? Of course he could. Could Jesus appear right here, you know, on this podium if he wanted to right now and convince everybody here and everybody who doubts in the city of Latrobe that he's real? Of course he could. But for some reason, God has ordained that he will be most glorified when we respond to him by faith. And this is the thought that is expressed in Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 1 and 6. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. Faith is the assurance, the word there is hupostasis. Hupostasis. It refers to substance, the reality, or a firm foundation. Faith is the hupostasis of things that are not seen. They're hoped for. It's what we hope for, right? We hope for in faith that Christ will one day return as he has promised and establish his eternal kingdom. And we hope that when we die and we leave this earth, we will be in Christ's presence. These are the things that as Christians we hope for. And the writer of Hebrews says faith is the assurance, the absolute substance, the firm foundation of our hope. But not only that, it's the conviction. It's the proof. It's the certain evidence of things that are not seen. And God has ordained that he will receive the most glory when people come to him by faith. And I think this is why Luke has included this account here in Luke chapter 7. I was puzzling about that a little bit earlier this week, thinking, why, of all the things Luke could have included, you know, there's many things Luke could have written about Jesus, right? Why this story? Why this story of this Roman centurion who Jesus marveled at because of his faith? And I think because Luke wants it in there and the Lord inspired Luke to put it in there because it's a lesson to us. It's a lesson to us about what kind of faith God wants from his people. The kind of faith that causes God to marvel. The kind of faith that God is pleased by. Demonstrated and exhibited in the faith and humility of this Roman centurion. We, brothers and sisters, demonstrate this kind of faith in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example. Thank you for showing us, kind of in living terms, in flesh and blood, if you were, what this disciple, this genuine follower of Jesus that we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount for the last several weeks, what that really translates into in this centurion. Lord, you really haven't given us any details about him or his life or anything like that at all. You've just given us enough to know that there was something about this man who even Jesus, even our Lord, who I'm sure was not surprised by much, but even our Lord Jesus marveled at this man's faith. May we, Lord, be a people of faith, not just ordinary faith, Lord. Make us a people of amazing faith. Make us a people of astounding faith, a people who walk in full obedience to you and who demonstrate that faith day by day as we take everything that we learned in the Sermon on the Mount and we apply it and we live by it, trusting in you and your promises, trusting in your faithfulness until the very end. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.